Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to that great Old Testament book, the book of Job. Book of Job. We want to begin a short study in this book. 5 weeks, I believe it will be. And as we begin this study, I want to lay out for you the three basic questions that I believe we need to ask and answer as we come to the book of Job. Three basic questions. Question number one is, who is in control of calamity? When everything goes wrong, when the wings fall off the airplane of life, who is in control? Second question, why does God bring calamity? Which, of course, answers the first question. Why does God bring calamity in the lives of his people, in the lives of his children? Why would he do that? And third question, how should we respond when we face a crisis, when there is a sudden life change, when there is a dramatic change and a dramatic change for the worst? Those are not theoretical questions for us as individuals and indeed as a congregation. In the past 6 months, our church body has faced multiple incidents of cancer, other serious illnesses, death, violent criminal acts, family breakups, financial chaos, and a host of other disasters. In other words, life in a Genesis 3 world. When things like that happen, it often leaves us groping for answers. We want to trust God. We know it's right to trust God. We believe that we should trust God. Our hearts want to trust God. I believe, help me in my unbelief, like the man in the Gospels, we think that. But if we're going to trust God when everything suddenly changes, we're going to need some solid biblical, theological truth on which to build. We're going to need a foundation before we can build a building called faith. D.A. Carson has commented on the importance of being theologically prepared to handle calamity in his helpful book on suffering. The title of it is How Long, O Lord? Carson writes this, "One of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We do not give the subject of evil and suffering the thought that it deserves until we ourselves are confronted by tragedy. If by that point, when we're confronted with tragedy, if our beliefs are largely out of step with God and the Bible, then the pain from the personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over." It's a very helpful thought. If we're not thinking biblically about calamity before it comes, it's going to be very difficult to think about it rightly when it does come. We need to be prepared to handle calamity. And the groundwork for handling painful, sudden trials is a solid, foundational knowledge of God. When all other knowledges, when everything else in life seems to crumble around us, it is our knowledge of God in the Scripture that keeps us strong. I'm going to suggest to you it is not merely a knowledge of God generally, though that would be true. It is a knowledge of God specifically in relationship to his sovereignty, his wisdom, and his goodness. When we face sudden life change, when we face crisis, when we face sudden trial, there especially, among all those things that are true of God, we especially need to cling to those three: his sovereignty, his wisdom, and his goodness. And I would suggest to you that there is no book in the Bible that teaches us more directly and more at length about those attributes of God better than the book of Job does. In fact, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. I'm going to give you the conclusion as we begin. So turn to the end of the book of Job. Turn right to the end, chapter 42. God has shown up at Job's request, amazingly. And he leads him through that little tour of creation, and Job, of course, is humbled by it all. And notice what Job says here in the opening verses of chapter 42 and the attributes of God that they focus our attention on. Chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord, and he said, 'I know, God, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" What is that? Well, that's God's omnipotence and his sovereignty rolled up into one big ball, isn't it? "God, I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Clear statement of God's sovereignty. And then you move into chapter 42, verse 3, and Job quotes a question that God asked earlier. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And of course, it's Job who is smearing mud across the windscreen of life. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job says, therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, God, and you instruct me. Job spent a lot of chapters in the middle of the book trying to instruct God, trying to tell God what should have and should not have been done. Here, Job comes to a humble submission to acknowledgement of and submission to God's wisdom. Sovereignty, wisdom. And then, of course, you see God's goodness unveiled in this concluding chapter as well, when God restores all of Job's blessings. He is a good God, and he does give us many good gifts, and here you find that as well. And so that's the answer before we start, and it'd be a lot easier if we didn't have to go through all the next 5 weeks, but we're going to do it anyway. How do you handle calamity? Well, what you do is you turn to the book of Job. You turn to the book of Job and you learn, or most likely relearn, the comforting truth that even in the most devastating of crises, God is gloriously sovereign. He is unmatched in wisdom, and indeed, he is comfortingly good. Now, if we're going to understand the book of Job, because it's a big and long and complicated book, if we're going to understand the book of Job, the first thing we need to understand about this book is not the book itself, but we're going to need to understand how the book of Job works together with two other important books in the Old Testament. And that is the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. Because those three books together, I believe, are intended by the Holy Spirit to work together, a triune team of biblical wisdom, if you will. I believe God revealed these books to work together to give us different facets, different perspectives on his wisdom. Each of those books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, contributes a very important, vital, in fact, distinctive understanding of how God's universe works. Let me walk you through that for a moment. It's vital to getting the lesson of the book of Job. It starts with the book of Proverbs. Let's start there. Proverbs is, well, if you needed a word for it, smug, self-confident, knowledgeable. Proverbs has the world by the tail. Marry me, declares Lady Wisdom, and you will have peace and security, prosperity, long life, good health, the whole package. And, well, Proverbs is right. If you do what it says, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're committed to him, and you do what the book of Proverbs says, you follow God's wisdom, well, you know what? Your life and your relationships and so on, they will be God-blessed. They will be stable and they'll be rewarding and so on. Job looks up from his ash heap and he says, is that always true, though? Is it always true that the life of the God-fearer, the one who in the New Testament era who genuinely loves Christ, is it always true that the life of the God-fearer will be better than the life of the wicked? Is that always true? You see, a kangaroo needs a tail so that when it jumps, it doesn't fall over. It's got to have something to balance it. Job is the book of Proverbs' tale. It's the balance. It provides a necessary God-intended balance to the very true wisdom, the axiomatic, generally true wisdom of Proverbs, that if you obey, everything in life will go better. Well, that is true. Job notes for us, though, that there are times of exception. There are exceptions to the general pattern of God's working, when those who are loving him and faithfully obeying him do find that things go tragically wrong. See, in the Proverbs world, the wicked get whacked and the righteous get cuddled. I mean, that's how it works, right? Job says, well, yeah, that's true, but not always, always. Sometimes the righteous seem to get whacked too. And in fact, the super confident Proverbs has to admit that, because Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his ways? And so we have Proverbs and Job pulling together like a two-horse team, but they actually need Ecclesiastes to finish the balancing act. Ecclesiastes takes it one step further for us. Not only are there exceptions when seemingly good people, by any human definition, get massacred by calamity, but the truth is it's extraordinarily frustrating for us when that happens, isn't it? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You remember in Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon says, if this is the way the world is, then I wish I were dead. And sometimes when you read the morning newspaper, that's kind of how you feel, isn't it? That's not Solomon's ultimate conclusion by any means. But it was his honest appraisal of how we feel when some out-of-control tragedy crashes into and ruins the serenity, peace, and calmness of our lives. It buckles your bonnet, admits Solomon. When you have a head-on collision with violence or evil or crime or sickness or death, it's hard, let's admit it. Now, very significantly, and showing the handiwork of the Holy Spirit, the answer of all three wisdom books to the problem and the challenges of life, yes, even the calamities of life, the answer of all three wisdom books is exactly the same. They speak with different voices, looking from different perspectives, but they all meet at the center on one truth. How do you handle the normal course of daily life and the ups and downs, the challenges of relationships and jobs and earning an income and all that? Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point. It's the starting point that you will never get past. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do you handle those suffocating frustrations of malicious evil, sudden calamity, even death, that sense of meaninglessness and frustration when death takes from you one you love and so on? How do you handle that? Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon's real conclusion. Remember your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days when you are young. He will be your hope under the sun. Fear God, he ends the book, and keep his commandments. And you know, Job, in spite of some hazardous drifting in those middle chapters, he gives exactly the same solution. Job 28, verse 28, Job declared, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Everything's going wonky in his life. He's confused, but he's holding on to that. The fear of the Lord, that is the wisdom I need. And of course, when you think about the broader perspective of the book of Job, what are chapters 38 through 41 of the book of Job except an awe-struck response to the great, wise, sovereign Creator God? God is big. Job is small. Shall we call it the fear of the Lord? I think so. As we'll see through the course of this study, God explained, well, absolutely nothing to Job at the end of this book. Job doesn't get to see the dialogue in chapters 1 and 2 between God and Satan that we're going to see. God doesn't give any answers about why this happened, why that happened, why it happened now to you, not to someone else. God will simply show Job how great he is. And in the end of the book, Job says, that's good enough. You know, I've been asking why questions all through the book. God hasn't answered them, but it's okay. Because God is answer enough. I don't need information. I don't need information. I need God. God, you are enough. I will trust you, even when I don't quite understand what you're doing. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord in action, shaping Job's response to what is indeed a catastrophic calamity. In the end, Job's astounding journey in this book is going to teach us that the way you handle calamity is not finding answers to all your why questions. The key to handling it all is, of course, in a person, isn't it always? It's in a person, capital P, in God, and God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd. As always, it is a person that is the key to handling life, not information. See, if you have a small child and they've never really experienced a thunderstorm before, and there's this crack of lightning, this great flash of lightning, and this huge thunderous crack because, you know, it struck a tree right outside your house, you know, that incredible noise and light, you know, your child doesn't run to you and say, "Mom, I was wondering about the relationships between electromagneticism and thermic relationships in the air and how that interacts." That's not what they want at that moment. They just want, "Mom!" Right? That's all they want. They just want to grab a leg. Okay? Well, we never really grow out of that, to be honest. It's not about information, though there's much truth we need to know about God. The key to handling life is not that. The key to handling life is a person. It is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and especially Christ, our good shepherd, as he ministers to us. Now, that helps you understand the book of Job and its place in wisdom literature. That's a very essential sort of relationship. And we're going to see it repeatedly throughout this book. Now, as we get ready to walk through this wonderful, complicated, and challenging book of Job with our eyes open, right? Now we have our minds attuned to its lessons. So, turn with me to Job 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, it jumps right in. The author of the book of Job is unknown. The text simply doesn't say and doesn't give us any clues. Furthermore, the timing of the events, these conversations that it records, are also somewhat uncertain. I think we can confidently assume that the events recorded here took place in the patriarchal period. That's sometime after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, but before Moses and the Exodus. You can say, well, why would you come to that conclusion, Joel? Several things suggest that. Primarily the fact that Job is recorded here as sacrificing as the head of his family, just like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob would have done. That was a patriarchal thing. That strongly suggests that these events took place before the law of Moses. Because once the Mosaic Law had been revealed by God at Mount Sinai, only Levitical priests got to do the sacrifices. And therefore, Job, I believe, must have lived as a God worshiper before the law. Also, according to chapter 42, Job lived somewhere in the range of 200 years. That would also suggest a patriarchal time period. Abraham, for example, lived 175 years. And so whatever the exact timing of the events, we do know that Job was a real person. Job was a real person who really lived and really underwent these catastrophic trials. Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and 14:20, and then James 5, verse 11 in the New Testament, all three of those passages mention Job by name, and they interact with Job as a real person to whom these things really happened. Something else we know is where Job lived. Verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Uz was an area of northern Arabia. If you go to the land of Israel and draw a line down and to the right, the southeast of the land of Israel, it was somewhere in that area. One of Job's friends, the one named Eliphaz, was from Teman. That was a well-known city in the biblical area of Edom, which was also southeast of the Dead Sea. So somewhere in that area is where Job and his friends lived. Now, with that background, then, we're ready to start chapters 1 and 2. That'll be our focus tonight, chapters 1 and 2. These two chapters, more, I believe, than any other chapters in the Bible, answer for us that question, who is in control when things go desperately wrong? That was our first basic question, you remember. Who's in control of calamity? Now, sometimes when tragedy strikes, whether it's violent crime or maybe a car accident or terminal disease, people will say something like this. "Well, God wasn't in this," or "God didn't know this was going to happen." That's supposed to make me feel better. "God didn't know that this was going to happen. He didn't want this to happen." I would suggest to you it is a very critical question for us to answer in our theology, and critical that we answer it biblically. Who is in control when things go catastrophically wrong? God? Satan? No one? Who is in control? Theologians call this theodicy, an attempt to explain God's role in suffering and pain. We just call it life and death. They can call it what they want. We just call it life or death. I need to know who's flying the plane when the wings fall off. Right? Now, as you know, many Christians today would blame Satan for virtually every bad thing that happens. In their very view of things, you have to keep looking over your shoulder. Christians have to continually peer over their shoulder, a bit fearful, never sure when God's going to be a little bit distracted and Satan's going to jump you. Right? And then God has to rush in and somehow try to fix everything at the last second. To put it bluntly, if God doesn't know when and what bad things are going to happen, then it's time to be really, really afraid. And a lot of people live their life that way, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Others suggest, well, not Satan, but maybe man is in control of calamity. The prosperity teachers will tell you that if you get sick, it's only because you allow yourself or make yourself get sick. You let yourself get sick. You lack faith. You made some negative confession. Some secret sin is the cause of every calamity. And so the proposals vary. Who's in control when calamity strikes? Satan? Man? God? No one? That, by the way, is the answer that the Bible never considers. It does deal with the other three. Let's find out God's answer to who is in control. And the answer that comes in the book of Job is as clear as anywhere else in the Scripture, I think the clearest. The first two chapters of Job can be outlined in the following way. There's two scenes, and we're going to shift back and forth. There is an earthly scene, and there's a heavenly scene, and we're going to bounce back and forth between the two. The earthly scene will be shown three times, and the heavenly scene twice. And the camera's going to pan back and forth between. Earthly scene number one comes in the opening verses of chapter one. It sets the background for us. It introduces us to the man, Job. Now, Job, to be honest, is a pretty noble guy. I'd like to have this guy as an elder in my church. Right? He is the epitome of what an Old Testament man is supposed to be. Notice his character. Job, it says, he was blameless, verse 1, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Which one of us wouldn't want those four characteristics to be true of us? Job's character is as spotless as the chrome bumper of a car at a car show. He's blameless, complete morally. As a man of integrity, there is no hidden double life for Job. He's upright. Morally, Job is as straight as an arrow. He's fearing God. Job lived out a noble, faith-filled, awed devotion to God. Turning away from evil. Job exercised those no and yes self-control muscles we talked about in 1 Corinthians 9. He did that in a continual God-honoring manner. In short, Job was the brightest trophy on God's mantelpiece of grace. Now, besides his impeccable character, this earthly scene also introduces you to some of Job's conquests, we'll call them. First, there is family conquests, verse 2. Seven sons and three daughters were born to Job. Job's culture, of course, considered many children a significant sign of God's blessing, and obviously God was at work, right? Because God had blessed significantly. Another sign of God's blessing in that culture was financial conquest. Job's at the top of the heap there as well, verse 3. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man, summary, was the greatest of all the men in the East. But Job didn't just have a big family and a lot of loot. He also had a peaceful, loving, God-honoring family, something a lot of people with a lot of money don't always have. Job had lots of money, big family, and a wonderful God-honoring family. Look at verses 4 and 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the houses of each one on his day, probably birthday, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job's got a big family and they all get along. Now, that's kind of astounding. They all get along in harmony. They regularly have braais together. And Job, as the pre-Mosaic family priest, sacrificed to confirm the forgiven status of his children. I mean, when the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man, the Hebrew word there can be translated envied is the man. When the Old Testament says that the God-blessed man is an envied man, Job is Exhibit A. Now, in verse 6 of chapter 1, we move from that first earthly scene to the first heavenly scene. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "I'm roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." That's what your children say when they've been bad. "Oh, nothing." Right? Yeah. The term sons of God was a common term for angelic beings, and that's what it means here. Here we are told that angelic beings, presumably both good and evil, regularly report to God on their activities, and among them we find one who is called Satan. It's a Hebrew word. Actually, in Hebrew, it's ha-satan. The ha in the front is the word the. He is the Satan, and the word Satan means adversary, or perhaps better, the accuser. This one is the accuser. It was the word for the prosecutor in the court of law, the one who accuses the defendant. In fact, Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us that this accuser of the brethren, he was the very same fallen angel who deceived Adam and Eve there in the garden. He is the prince of the mutinous angels. He is the devil, the slanderer, the leader of all rebellion against God, the hater of good, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And as we'll see in a moment in verse 9, it doesn't take long for him to live up to his name, the accuser, because that's what he's going to do to Job. But first, before we get there, we're told that Satan has come to present himself before God. He is a slave reporting to his master. There's no other way to picture it. Not unexpectedly, Satan does that as insubordinately as possible. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered and said, "Well, from roaming about on the earth, walking around on it." Yeah, harmless, not likely. God has a purpose for this meeting, and so he ignores Satan's self-protecting generalization. And he brings up Job's name. God brings up Job's name. In short, what God does is he lionizes or brags about Job. Verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, I mean, it's like, you know, a grandparent with his grandkids. "Have you seen a picture of my grandkids?" "Yes, 5,000 times, but show me again." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, and in case you didn't get it earlier, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Very same four characteristics mentioned back in verse 1. In other words, it's vital to your interpretation of this book for you to realize that God considers Job to be top drawer material, spiritually speaking. Now, in verse 9, the accuser immediately lives up to his name. He goes on the attack. "Have you considered Job?" says God. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan's accusation here is subtle but clear. "Oh, sure, God. I know all about Job. I know all about Job. I hate the guy. And why shouldn't he worship and serve you, God? You give him everything he wants. You give him everything. But God, let me tell you a little secret about Job that you don't know. Job's only in it for the blessings. That's all. Job doesn't love you. Job loves what you give him. He's committed to that. He's not committed to you. He only loves what you give him. Take away the toys and you'll see the real Job. Job likes your sugar and your fizz, God, but when you stop delivering what he wants, he's going to discard you like an empty Coke can." Verse 11, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Now, hidden in verse 10 and 11 is something very important. Satan acknowledges something very clearly in verse 11, but also in verse 10. Satan acknowledges that when God builds a hedge around a person, Satan can't get through it. He says, oh yeah, I know Job. I know all about Job. You made a hedge about him on every side. You blessed the work of his hands. Possessions have increased. And I would love to do something about that, but I can't, says Satan. Satan has no power to harm Job. If God chooses to protect and bless Job, there's not a thing Satan can do about it. Now, that is obviously a thing of very high frustration to Satan. He has an incessant lust to cause pain and suffering and death. And so he's not happy when God protects. But in verse 10 and then again in verse 11, Satan acknowledges that there is only one hand. There is only one hand that can cause calamity in the lives of God's people. Verse 11. But now, God, you put forth your hand and touch all that he has. And then Job, here's the accusation, will surely curse you to your face. Who's in control of calamity? I'll tell you who Satan believes is in control. God. All the people around out there running around giving Satan credit. Satan's laughing at them. Satan acknowledges that he's not in control of calamity. And then, in fact, in verse 12, it gets even more clear. God must give permission to Satan to do anything to Job and his possessions. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord to go do what God said. It's instructive, isn't it? Satan must receive God's specific permission to lay a finger on Job's possessions. He needs permission before he can touch anything. And God exhibited his authority in verse 12, not merely by giving permission, but laying down limitations as well. You can take Job's stuff, but don't harm his life or his health. In contrast to what many professing Christians believe today, Job teaches that both God and Satan clearly believe that God is in control of calamity. In fact, there's a lot of things questioned in the book of Job. That is never one of them. No one, not Job's friends, not Job, not Job's wife, not even Satan, none of them question the reality that God is fully in control. If you believe that Satan is somehow secretly sneaking around, hatching plots to destroy believers that God knows nothing about, and God is running around busy like a mother after a busy two-year-old, running around chasing Satan, trying to put out the little fires that he's starting, you urgently need a more biblical view of God. By Satan's own admission, he is God's vassal. He's a servant. He is a tool, nothing more. Even when he is doing his worst, he is indeed nothing more than a tool of God's sovereign will. Now, that's part of the picture. Let me push the pause button for a moment and fill out the picture. Let me add to this the fact that not only is Satan not in control, but we also need to acknowledge that man is not in control of our calamities. As I said earlier, the idea that no one is in control is an idea the Bible never even considers. It will not nobilize the absurdity by even mentioning it. But the idea that man is in control, that is dealt with. For example, it is not the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans who will be the one whom Satan incites to steal Job's stuff later on in chapter 1. It is not they or any other human beings that are in charge of Job's calamities. In Genesis 50, verse 20, you remember that classic verse? Joseph speaks of his brothers and the evil that they did. And he says to them, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Men did their worst, but it was only part of God's plan. God is in control of, violent crime. In Joseph's case, it was kidnapping and slavery. In Acts 2, verse 23, who was in charge of the scandalous injustices and violence that were committed against Jesus the Lord at his crucifixion? Who was in charge? Acts 2:23, Peter said, this man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed, oh yeah, they were responsible, but who was in charge? God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put them to death. And so who's in charge? You got three options. The corrupt Roman authorities like Pilate? The jealous, vengeful Jews? No. God and his plan. They're accountable for the evil they did, absolutely. But God's the one who's in charge. Now, to fill out that picture a bit more, let me add that you are not in charge. You are responsible to make wise, proverbial kind of decisions, wise, biblical, obedient, Christ-loving, Christ-serving decisions. Of course you are. But let me add that you are not in charge of calamity by some magical process, usually called negative confession. To show you that, turn from the book of Job for a moment to Lamentations. So find the prophet Jeremiah, and Lamentations, of course, is right at the end, tacked on the end of Jeremiah. Turn to Lamentations, and I want to show you a verse or two that you need underlined. It's one of those verses you just need to know where it's at, right? And since it's in Lamentations, you probably didn't read it this week. When Jeremiah wrote this poem of lament and sorrow, the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, had just been wiped off the map by the legions of Babylon led by Nebuchadnezzar. Who brought about that horrifying tragedy? Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. Get the pencil out, underline these two. Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? So we got confession going on here. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth, good and ill go forth? Just as in Job, it is God who is sovereign over calamity, not some magical process of positive or negative confession. There are a number of other biblical texts that highlight and confirm this for us. Let's look at a few of them. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. God is speaking to Cyrus, the Persian king, whom he will raise up to take the people of Israel, to send them back to their land out of Babylonian captivity. God is speaking to Cyrus, and he says to him, Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, I am, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me. God's going to use Cyrus, even though Cyrus doesn't have a clue who the true God is. That men may know from the rising of to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. I am, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Some versions read evil there. Calamity is the better way to translate it. Causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Calamity is from the hand of God. There's no way around it. Another example of this would be in the book of Amos. The prophet Amos, the Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and you'll hit Hosea, and immediately on his heels you'll find Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. How did I forget that? Amos chapter 3. Begin in verse 3, because he's going to set up a whole series of things. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Well, no. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Well, we know the answer. It's self-evident, says Amos, that when calamity occurs, when bad things happen, that God is in control of it. You can also jot down Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. Solomon says there, in the day of prosperity, be happy. Don't live life looking over your shoulder, worrying about the next bad thing that's going to happen. God is a good God, and He loves to give good to His obedient people. And He gives much good. Enjoy that good. Relish that good. Thank God for that good. Live in that good. But in the day of adversity, says Solomon, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, and in a Genesis 3 world, there's going to be some days of adversity. Remember, he says, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. God fully controls both blessing and adversity of all kinds. That control includes physical sicknesses and disease. And turn back to the book of Exodus. Moses provides a classic example of this for us. In Exodus chapters 3 and 4, we'll be in chapter 4. In Exodus 3 and 4, Moses is there at the burning bush. God is explaining to him he wants Moses to go lead his people out of Egypt. Moses is reluctant to do that. He comes up with a series of different excuses. And the last excuse is found in chapter 4, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, not even in the last 5 minutes. For I am slow of speech and literally heavy of tongue." Whatever that meant, it seemed to refer to some physical disability, because here's what God says in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God exercises direct personal control over birth defects, diseases, handicaps. The same truth was reaffirmed by Jesus in John chapter 9 when his disciples asked him about the man born blind. And he said, "Well, that was by God's design. It was neither that this man sinned," said Jesus, "nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed in him." And so what all that means, as you turn back to Job, let's turn back to Job chapter 1. What all that means is, well, the rest of the scripture sings in the same key as Job 1 and 2. God, not Satan. God, not men. God, not men's words. God alone is in control of calamity. There is no such thing as chance. There are no such things as accidents, though we understand our use of the word. God is in control. Now, as we come back to Job chapter 1, we find in Job 1 verse 13 that there's a shift from the heavenly scene back to the earthly scene. Back to the earthly scene. Scene number 2. Earthly scene number 2. This scene has two parts. The first part we'll call a frenzied day of destruction. Now, in the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and he said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came. And he said, "The fire of God fell from him, and it burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another also came. And he said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, and they made a raid on the camels, and they took them, and they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And yeah, while he was still speaking, another came, and he said, "Your sons and your daughters. Forget the animals. The servants, they're important, kind of part of the family, but now it's your sons and daughters." They were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell. It fell on the young people, and then they died. I alone have escaped to tell you. Four separate disasters, orchestrated by Satan based on God's personal permission. All of Job's donkeys and oxen stolen, his servants slaughtered. All of Job's sheep were destroyed by lightning. The shepherds all killed in the resulting feld fire. All of Job's camels are hijacked, their guardians murdered, their bodies left strewn across the ground. And then in that cataclysmic conclusion, his beloved children crushed to death by a cascade of bricks as a tornado leveled the oldest son's house. That, my friends, is a frenzied day of destruction. That's Satan doing what Satan loves to do. Job's reaction to all of that provides the second part of this earthly scene. We'll call it not a frenzied day of destruction, but a fear of the Lord response. A fear of the Lord response. In fact, there's a series of responses, depending on how you break them up. 5, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell to the ground. We'll package those first three together. He fell to the ground and he worshipped. Now, the tearing of the robe, the shaving of the head, the falling to the ground, common expressions of mourning in Job's culture. We can understand that. The third response, worshiping, that wasn't a common response. Not in his culture, not in ours. But Job was an uncommon man. How did he display his worshipful attitude? Well, we're told in verse 21, he acknowledged that God was in control and he did not become angry at God because he's trusting God's wisdom, even if Job doesn't understand it. Verse 21, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Some psychologists argue that anger, and maybe even anger at God, is a required stage of grief and part of your reaction to calamity. It's interesting. When Job was responding in the right way in chapters 1 and 2, in a God-trusting manner, he seemed to skip that altogether. Let me ask it this way for you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, which do you think will help you respond better? Anger at God or worshipful, trusting faith? Which is going to keep you calmer, more stable, more honoring to God, a blessing to those around you? Which one? Faith wins every time, doesn't it? Faith is always a better response than ungodly anger. The culmination of Job's responses are recorded in verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job didn't sin. He didn't blame him. The Hebrew could probably be translated this way. Job did not ascribe folly to God. He says, "God, you're in control, and I'm not going to question your plan." I wish he'd stayed there, right? I wish he'd stayed in that state. He's going to fall off the horse in chapter 3, of course. But that's the way he should respond. Job did not accuse God of making a mistake in regard to the lives and the deaths of his children, the death of the servants, no doubt, whom he loved, his financial ruin. Job didn't say, "God, you must have made a mistake." Here he says, "God, I don't understand, but I know you're in control, and so I will worshipfully submit to you and your wisdom." That's a fear of the Lord response, my friends. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And I always like to turn that around for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Then with faith, and here I mean daily faith, not the faith that God grants in salvation, though that certainly pleases God too. Daily faith, without faith it is impossible to please him, but you know what? With faith, God is pleased. When you respond to God in a Job 1 kind of manner, in a trusting way, God is pleased. God is delighted. At this point, Job's faith, of course, is pleasing to God. Of course it is. He does not accuse. He does not question. He trusts God's sovereignty, his wisdom, his goodness, and he worships him. It's not an easy response. Let's admit that. But it's the right one. So, Satan's accusations are unjust. Job wasn't in it merely for the blessings. Now in chapter 2, which we can cover much more quickly, we return to the heavenly scene a second time. The story is familiar. I don't have to belabor the details. Satan comes again for another day of presentation, and Job is lionized by God yet again. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before God. The Lord, I am, said to the adversary, to the accuser, where have you come from? Satan gives his usual dodgy answer, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? We're not done with this guy yet. Have you considered Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. And if you didn't get it the first two times, here it is again. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And oh, by the way, Satan, he still holds fast to his integrity. True faith is unshakable in the end. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. That's an important statement. For lengthy portions of the rest of this book, Job's friends will exhaust themselves in a furious effort to convince Job that he must have done something bad to deserve his suffering. God says it flat out. What happened to Job was not a sign that God was displeased with him. It wasn't. God's purposes are many. God's purposes are varied. And in God's case, Job did not deserve what God had done. Into verse 3, he still holds fast to his integrity, Satan, accuser, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan, being who he is, of course, has another accusation in hand, ready to fling at Job. Well, God, yeah, that's fine, but you know what? You didn't take away from Job the thing that's most valuable to him, his own precious hide. Strike his health, and Job will turn on you faster than a mongoose on a cobra. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand, God, now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Well, notice again Satan's acknowledgement. God must be the one to touch or to strike Job. God controls calamity, not Satan. And in verse 6, God, for his own higher purposes, in part so you and I could learn from this great book, God again gives both permission and limitation. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, that's permission, limitation, only spare his life. Satan might orchestrate the deed, but oh, he knows full well that God is in control. Now, in verses 7 through 11, the scene shifts for a final time to a third earthly scene. It starts with a terrible sickness. Verse 7, terrible sickness. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote, struck Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Exactly what this disease is uncertain. Suffice to say that it was agony. The Hebrew says they were evil boils. I think that gets the idea across. Job's terrible sickness had a terrible treatment. Verse 8. He took a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape himself. Remember when you had chicken pox when you were little? He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. The ashes refers to the place where the ashes from the fireplace were dumped. It's frankly the place where the family refuse was burned. There's just no glamorizing it. Job's sitting on the garbage heap, among the ashes of the burnt refuse and rubbish. Job's fall has been precipitous, hasn't it? From the greatest man in all the East to crouching in the ashes, desperate to obtain some relief, any relief, from the dryness and the coolness of the ashes and from the scraping of a broken piece of pottery. Now, a terrible disease, right, and a terrible treatment is followed by some terrible advice from, of all people, his wife. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. the word curse there, actually, the Hebrew word can mean either to bless or curse, which sounds kind of funny to us. I think curse, God and dry, is the correct translation based on Job's response. His wife says to him, Job, let go, man. Just let go. Call God a bad name. Get him angry enough so he'll actually kill you and be done with it. Let him take your life. But in spite of his terrible sickness, treatment, and terrible advice of his wife, Job still continues to exhibit trusting response. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Who does Job believe is in control? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, the Bible is simply too clear to be confused. Calamity is controlled by God. Should we accept good from God and not accept adversity? You see, the amazing thing in Job 1 and 2 is this. It is God who intentionally brought Job's name to Satan's attention. I mean, Satan knows all about Job, but, you know, he doesn't have him in the crosshairs. Not until God says, hey, Satan, notice Job? Furthermore, by everyone's admission in Job 1 and 2, God controlled the timing, the nature, and the extent of Job's calamities. Satan believed it, Job believed it, his wife believed it, his friends believe it, God believes it. God is in control. He said, okay, well, I got it, Joel. I see it, I'm convinced. There's just no escaping it here. Why is that important to know? We've answered that question, who is in control? Why is that important to know? There is a relief and a confidence in that knowledge that God is in control. You see, if God doesn't know what's going to happen, God is just out there kind of in crisis management mode all the time. Well, like I said, it's time to be very afraid. But if God is in control, then the very same God who brought me into this situation can take me through it and get me out of it. He is the one who directed me into this crisis. He is the one who can lead me out of it. I mean, I don't know about you, but I want God in control of my crises. Don't you? I mean, who else would you want in charge? What he got me into, he's wise enough to carry me through. I don't always understand his plans. You know, not everything in my life I would have run exactly the way God did. But he is sovereign, he is wise, and he is good. Then I'll trust him, even though I don't always understand the plan. He's not obligated to show me his diary so that I know what's going to happen in my life tomorrow. I'll trust him, because the big answers in life are always found in a person, not in mere information. So at this point, Job has, Hebrews 11:6, he has a kind of faith that's pleasing. He has a noble fear of the Lord faith. Response to God and his trials. He stands firm even when everything all around him is crashing into ruin and destruction. Why? Because he's found his comfort, his answers in the person of God. He has avoided angry contentions with God. He's not arguing at this point anyway. He's not debating with God. He's not questioning God's wisdom. Job has done the, yes, very hard thing, but by God's grace, the good thing. He's worshipped and submitted, which of course is the best response when things go desperately wrong. It's a Genesis 3 world. Things are going to go wrong. Christ will come back and fix it all. His death has already assured us that that's going to happen. But in the meantime, some things are going to go wrong. The responses that most glorify God and frankly are most helpful to you and me are these Job 1 and 2 kind of responses. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 3 and following is that time and the bad counsel of his friends, unfortunately, will heap up and they'll eventually derail Job. He's going to struggle for a while. He'll get back on track in chapter 42, as we saw. But here in the opening chapters, we find a very, very important lesson. Because Job embraced God's sovereign control and God's matchless wisdom, Job was able to stay calm and stable and worshipful. It's a brilliant, godly response to calamity. As I said the other day to someone, If you were on the freeway and you were hydroplaning, the car's starting to go out of control, or you know, there's an accident in front of you, you know, cars are going everywhere, flying up in the air, and you know that kind of thing that happens, right? Who would you rather have in control at the steering wheel of the car, you or a professional race car driver? And this is just another day at the office for him, right? He's just, you know, driving through the car. It's no big deal, right? Who would you rather have his hands on the steering wheel? You or God? Let your flesh answer first. Me! And let wisdom answer and say, yeah, God. Job, Satan, God, Job's wife, Job's friends, everybody agrees. God is in control of both blessing and calamity. And in the end, setting aside our pride and the temptation to self-assertion, who else's hands would we want on the steering wheel than the hands of the perfectly wise, omnipotent, sovereign, loving, gracious God? Now we find comfort in that, but after about 3 seconds,